The Christian's responsibility to others. Christian's responsibility to others in our studies of Christian ethics. Christian's responsibility to others. We should be on page 66 tonight. That's where we'll begin. Page 66. Yeah, I think we started 65, but we got all the way to page 66 last time. I've got enough stuff here with me today to keep us here till Sunday. Yeah, we got some more.
I think I gave y'all
the old one.
Well, let's see. Let's see if you can find a... You may have to look at it, but you'll find it. Anybody else need one of those? All right, if you make heads or tails of it, you can make your way to page 66. That's where we're going. And in your Bibles, we were in Luke chapter 10, I think. We were dealing with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10. And just to remind you, remember the lawyer, the young lawyer, asked the Lord, "Who's my neighbor?" Remember, he asked the Lord, "What's the greatest commandment?" And the Lord said, "Well, what do you say?" He says, "Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself." The Lord said, "That's right. You do that and you'll live." And he said, "But who's my neighbor?" That can be a tricky question. Who's my neighbor that I'm supposed to love as myself? And the Lord gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, a parable we read last week. And I'll just remind you what happened. A Jewish merchant on his way to conduct business was set upon by robbers, beaten almost to the point of death, robbed, and left for dead, bleeding on the side of the road. And the Bible says, beginning in verse 31, "By chance there came down a certain priest that way. When he saw him," the man bleeding and dying on the Jericho road, "when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Maybe he was busy. Maybe he had an appointment. Maybe he was afraid that he didn't want to get involved. So he passed by. "And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, he came and looked on him." So the Levite passed by, he saw him, and apparently he stopped or lingered long enough to at least look and to see. He could tell a man was dying, a man was bleeding, a man was in dire straits. At least the Levite didn't try to rob him any further. You know, that happens sometimes these days. But he looked on him and he passed by on the other side. "I'm not going to get involved." But then a certain Samaritan. Now remember, the Samaritans and the Jews had nothing to do with each other, did not like each other. There was a deep prejudice between them, Jews and Samaritans. But the Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. All he knew was, here's a wounded man. Doesn't matter that he's a Jew. Doesn't matter that he's not of my race, my ethnicity. Doesn't matter that he's not of my religion. He's a wounded man. He's a man in dire straits. He needs immediate help or he's going to die. So he went to him. He bound up his wounds, poured in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, when he left, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host, and said unto him, "Take care of him. whatsoever you spend more, when I come back, I'll pay you. So which of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? He said, him that showed mercy. The one who showed kindness. The one who showed goodwill towards the Jew. Jesus said, go do thou likewise. Yes, brother. Let's get you the mic.
I guess this lawyer asking this question, since the Bible says he was trying to justify himself,
right.
I guess he was thinking that Jesus would say, your neighbor is a fellow Jew. That's my summation.
Or at least somebody you like.
Oh.
But undoubtedly a fellow Jew. Yeah, undoubtedly. So the Lord expanded the definition of what one's neighbor is. Now, on page 66, I think we had come to point number two, how do we love our neighbor? Now, here's what the Samaritan did. The Samaritan had compassion on the Jew. The Samaritan was the only one who stopped to help. And for the Christian, we too are supposed to show love, compassion, and mercy on the misfortunes of others. We're to help them as the opportunity arises and practice the golden rule. That is what you would that others do to you, that's what you want to do to them. Matthew 7:12. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for that is the law and the prophets. Also, we'll see on page 66, the Samaritan's ministrations to the Jew involved the expenditure of a most valuable commodity, his time. Sometimes money is easier to give than time. Sometimes money is not easy to give now, but money is a sacrifice to give. But sometimes people throw money, they don't mind giving a little money or some money, as long as they don't have to bother with having to personally get involved or personally help. But the Samaritan gave unselfishly of both time and money, gave of his energy, gave of his effort, and he did it for a man of a different nationality and a different religion. And love, well, love is compassionate. Love towards our fellow man sees suffering and needs and responds with sympathy. We were talking a little while ago about Katrina, when Katrina hit here, and the devastation and the loss and so on. It was days, in fact, it was longer than that, before the government actually responded. But I remember coming back from Florida, and for every National Guard truck that we saw, or any government agency, I bet we passed 10 church trucks, church vans, church buses, church trailers, from all over the country that responded to the need. And, you know, it was an outpouring of compassion and mercy on the people in New Orleans. I mean, they saw the TV footage. They saw the people stuck on rooftops. And this compassion came. It didn't matter if the majority of people who needed this, these commodities or this help, it didn't matter if they were black or white. It didn't matter what their social status was. Didn't matter if they were Christians, evangelicals, Roman Catholics, atheists. It didn't matter. What mattered was here was a great human tragedy, and people all over the country responded. And you know, that's to the credit of Americans all over. It really is, those who responded. We had people who called us and said, look, you need a place to stay. We had people who called us from other states even. Come stay. Come live with us. Come open up our house to you. We had people in the church who offered us the same thing. You know, people who... and many people took in families, people all over the country. So that is a proper response to catastrophe and disaster. Sympathy. Compassion. Help. Doing what you can, going out of your way. It would be one thing if you said, okay, look, let me write you out a check for $20. You know, that's an easy thing to do, even if $20 is a lot of money. I mean, if you say, I'm going to write you out a check for $1,000, I'm going to write you out a check for $5,000. But let me tell you what's a whole lot harder. When you personally tell a family, you come stay with us. You come live here. We're going to bring you into our house. And until you guys can get back on your feet, you stay right here. You know, for all of its faults, and because we're Americans, we can point out our own faults as a nation. We don't like it when other people point them out, but we can point out our own. But for all of our faults, Americans tend to be the most generous people on earth. They are a compassionate people, and they respond to tragedy. Wherever tragedy occurs in the globe, anywhere on earth, America responds. Sometimes we think they shouldn't respond as much as they do, because we have needs in our own backyard. And America will respond to tragedies all over the globe with aid, help, assistance, food, and so on. I believe that it's got a whole lot to do with our heritage, our Judeo-Christian heritage. I really do. I believe it's the reason we are like we are, that we have these sympathies, that we have this compassion. Other cultures, not so much. It's very easy for people in a Hindu, Buddhist-type culture to pass right by without sympathy the needy, the suffering, the sick, the hungry, and simply dismiss it because it's karma. I mean, they suffer because they deserve it. They deserve it. And so you leave them alone. They got to deal with their own karma. And therefore, there is a tremendous lack of sympathy. Now, I do believe the West in the last 20, 30 years has had an influence on some of these cultures, and you'll see them in more humanitarian projects. But let me ask you, when there is a homeless shelter that's set up, a soup kitchen, a food pantry, or some other economic help to people in need, what's usually the force behind it? It's usually Christians. Now, you'll certainly find some good Samaritans in the world who like to help, who, you know, they want to do good deeds and so on. But generally, those type of things were birthed by Christians, staffed by Christians, supported by Christians. Right? Tonight, I want to throw out a few things and give you something to contemplate. I want to talk a little bit about the social gospel, what it is, what it means. I do believe you're going to be hearing a whole lot more of what I'm going to bring out tonight. You'll be hearing a whole lot more about it in the near future. It is the rising tide in American Christianity right now. You know how certain trends come and go in Christianity? Well, right now, social reform, social activism is the rising current. And it is sweeping many movements. Rick Warren is one of the biggest proponents today of social reform. Y'all are familiar with his name, I think, purpose-driven life, purpose-driven books and so on, Rick Warren, Saddleback Church. He is the number one proponent of the social church, social gospel movement in the United States. Right behind him are names like Brian McLaren in the Emergent Church and other such organizations or emerging trends within the rank and file of Christianity. Here's what I would like for you to think about. America has problems. There are real problems in our nation. There are real problems in our community. Excuse me. And there are real problems in our world, real problems. Injustice, poverty, joblessness, hunger. Needs are everywhere. I mean, every kind of need you can imagine. All over the world is a broken place. Many countries far, far worse than us. But we've got homeless people right here in our own community. We've got thousands and thousands of homeless people in New Orleans, and many thousands in every city of the nation. We've got people starving to death all over the world, and people who are malnourished all over the world. We've got orphans all over the world. The problems are enormous, and the problems are everywhere. People need food. People need shelter. People need clean drinking water. People need medical care. People need clothing. People need money to live. They need jobs. They need opportunities. They need education. They need training. People are victims of war, victims of disease. There are plagues all over, injustice all over. It's a big problem. So the social gospel says that it's not enough that we preach that people need to be saved. It's not enough that we preach that people need to be born again. It's not enough to say that you need to repent of your sins, you're a sinner, because the social gospel says you don't have the right to call a man a sinner who's got nothing to eat. He's got nothing to eat. He's worried about where he's going to spend the night. He's homeless. He's ill-dressed to be able to survive the cold or the winter or whatever. And there is a hole. In fact, one big book right now circulating in Christian circles is The Hole in Our Gospel. That's what it's called, The Hole in Our Gospel. Basically, the hole is this. We don't feed the hungry. We don't clothe the naked. We don't treat the sick and the diseased. We're not sheltering the homeless. There is a big, gigantic hole in our gospel. Now, to make his point, the fellow who wrote this book, I think he goes way overboard and points out the fact that there are certain churches that are building $50 million buildings, and here's one building a $100 million building, and here's one that's got a Starbucks in it, a McDonald's in it, and he points out the gross materialism, excess, luxury of some aspects of Christianity. Is that real? Of course it's real. Is it the rule or is it the exception? Well, it's what people gravitate to be sure, because people love the big luxury. $50 million church building? I can't imagine what it would even look like. But the big one in Texas cost $100 million to renovate. To renovate, yeah. And so they point out the fact that here is all of this money being spent on luxuriant edifices while people are starving to death, people don't have clean drinking water. And the whole idea is that it's the church's fault that these people don't have clean water. And there is a hole in our gospel. They claim, and you will hear this if you haven't heard it yet, you will hear it. And look, when you hear these people speak, they're very passionate and it can make you feel extremely guilty. But they will say the church is failing. It's failing to address these social needs. That there is injustice in our cities. The judicial system doesn't take care of the poor and indigent. They need good lawyers. Not these court-appointed people. They need good lawyers. They need better schools. They have to be educated. And then once they get out of these schools, they have to be trained and equipped to meet, you know, to make a decent living in a real job market, not just be porters and sanitation workers or ditch diggers, but they need job skills. They need training. And this is what the church should be doing. This is Rick Warren's deal. You know, I don't know if y'all heard that his peace initiative. Have you ever heard of that, the peace initiative? He came out with this deal called, back a few years ago, called the Peace Initiative. And it was an acronym, P-E-A-C-E. Every letter stood for something. Peace stood for planting churches. This is what they wanted to do all over the world. And they wanted, he wanted all the churches, he wanted a million involved, a million Christians, or a million churches, and a billion people involved with this initiative. Plant churches, that's the P. Equip leaders, that's the E. Assist the poor, that's the A. Care for the sick, that's the C. And educate the next generation is the E. That's the peace initiative. So he has gained hundreds of thousands of subscribers to his peace initiative around the world. You know, churches follow Rick Warren like he is a guru. I mean, they are drinking the Kool-Aid without even thinking about where it's taking them. The peace initiative didn't get off the ground as far as they wanted it to, so he changed the name from planting churches. The P, it no longer stood for that. It was changed to partner with local churches. He thought maybe that would help more, partner with local churches. Still didn't catch on like it needed to. Now he's come to the realization that if we're going to address the ills of the world, you're going to have to go beyond Christianity. So now it means the P in the Peace Initiative now stands for promote reconciliation, so that you can get Muslims, Buddhists, and people from all religious and non-religious groups to together, all together, address the social ills of the world and care for the sick, provide clean drinking water, provide food. He said if we all combine together in one big gigantic effort, we can meet the needs of the hungry. We can feed them. No child has to go to bed hungry. It sounds pretty good. In some ways, it sounds pretty good. It's a broken world. There's hungry people. There's starving people. If you've been in the third world, you know the needs are enormous. And efforts to relieve those needs are, without doubt, needed. Y'all are kind of quiet. I want to read you somebody's take on the social gospel. I thought this was pretty good. Oh, here's a quote from somebody in there. He says, we are called to change the world, to start a social revolution, to usher in the kingdom of God. If only we would give more and have the will, we can eradicate hunger and win the war on poverty. For the first time in history, we have the know-how and access to solve these problems. Now we just have to make it happen. The church around the world is waiting for us to act. Without our efforts and resources directed towards the developing world, their lot in life will never improve. This is not to be a far-off and distant kingdom to be experienced only in the afterlife. Christ's vision was of a redeemed world order populated by redeemed people now. It's up to us. We are to be the change. That's a pretty impressive speech. We have to do this. We have to make the personal sacrifices necessary, whatever it takes to be the agents of change. I don't know if you listened real well, but I want you to listen to some of these words. This is not a far off and distant kingdom to be experienced only in the afterlife. Christ's vision was of a redeemed world order populated by redeemed people now. It's up to us. We're to be the agents of change. Anybody see or anything in there that maybe sounded a little off center? Well, most of the people who are the major proponents of of this type of thing. Yeah, it's very socialistic. You're right, very socialistic. But those who are the major proponents are also people who fall into the Dominion Reconstructionist camp, amillennialist or postmillennialist. Now, if you remember when we studied the book of Revelation, we talked about how some people believe that we're living in the millennium right now, that this is the millennial kingdom of Christ reigning and ruling on earth. Others believe that in order for Christ to come to the earth, for him to return, we have to make the earth ready for him. And we do that by changing the social order so that Christ can come. We do that by getting in the right politicians, by... Now, I want you all to think about this. If you haven't picked this up in the airwaves with some of the prominent ministries and so on, if you listen, you will hear it. These people are amillennial or postmillennial, believing that it's up to us to change this world, transform it just the way this fellow said, so that Christ can return. You see, they've got the cart before the horse. You know the old expression, the cart before the horse? Because you see, Christ has to return to establish his kingdom on the earth. We can't establish it. We cannot establish the kingdom of Christ on earth. He will come and establish his kingdom. I saw a hand. That was you, Chris? Let's get you the mic, sir.
I was talking to some friends the other day at the Saints game, and they was talking about the president and who they're going to elect and all that. And they said, about, I don't know, I kind of just said, well, I'm not voting for nobody, you know, because I wouldn't want to vote for either one of them. You know, I don't want, they're probably both supporting, like, a bunch of bad habits and bad things like abortion and stuff. So I don't want other people's blood to be on my hands when it comes down to it. So I was like, Well, I wouldn't vote for one of them. And they were just talking about, well, you got to vote and... You know, because if you don't vote, then you're leaving it in the hands of other people. What do you think about voting for somebody that either one of them, it doesn't matter who you're
asking
vote
me
for.
What I think about voting?
Because I told them I wouldn't vote for neither one of them. But it was like...
I'll tell you what I told Diane the other day. I was cutting the grass and thinking about America being at a crossroads. You know, we've got a presidential election coming up here in a few months. America at a crossroads. But then it dawned on me, we're not at a crossroads. We're at a dead end. We're at a dead end. Because the only option is a Mormon. Now, how can that be a choice? I mean, really and truly, how can that be a choice? Now, I hear the voices of many Americans saying, look, anybody but Obama is the only choice. Anybody but Obama. But here's my thought on the matter. I'm glad God's in control. And, you know, I believe every person has to answer to their own conscience. And I do know this. I haven't voted in 30 years, Chris, by the way, just to answer your question. I haven't voted in 30 years. But I do pray for those who are in authority in America. And that's what the Bible tells me to do, to pray. I do believe that God, according to the book of Daniel chapter 4, Daniel chapter 7, God raises up kings and he puts down kings. Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 13 both say that the powers that be are ordained of God, and that we are responsible to, in every way, respect those that are in authority, because those who resist the power resist the ordinance of God and bring to themselves condemnation. So Romans 9, very clear. Romans 13, very clear. In fact, Romans 9 says it was God who put Pharaoh in office. You know, he said, it's for this cause I raised up Pharaoh. He did that to bring judgment on Egypt. I would not hesitate to say that I believe the Lord allowed our current president to be in office to bring this state of affairs upon America. We want degradation. Well, we got it. We got it in spades. We want rebellion. We get it in spades. My prayer is that the Lord has mercy on America, but when I see the only option is a Mormon, that's not a crossroads. That's a dead end. We're in trouble. We're in far, far worse trouble than we know. Now, the one thing that I can say about the option to Obama is that at least Romney purports to have he purports to be anti-abortion, although you know what, I don't even want to go into this conversation, but I'm telling you, we got to pray for our country. We got to pray for our country. Let me get back to the social gospel. Here's how Webster defines the social gospel: a movement in American Protestant Christianity initiated at the end of the 19th century, reaching its zenith in the first part of the 20th century, and dedicated to the purpose of bringing the social order into conformity with the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, it did not reach its zenith in the 20th century. It is just now beginning to gain some brand new impetus, and its momentum is building all the time with these big name dignities in Christianity, like Rick Warren, one of the major proponents of the social gospel. And you know what? You have to consider that these are noble considerations. People are hungry. People are thirsty. There are real needs. People are homeless. People are impoverished. But let's consider what's lacking in the social gospel. Nothing is said about sin. And this is what brought about the ruin of mankind. Nothing is said about the real cause of man's problem, which is sin. To address the heart of the problem, we have to address the problem of the heart, which is man's sin and rebellion, and the fact that they've turned their backs on God. You know, you can feed them, but they're still in rebellion against God. And that's not a long-term solution, because we have to consider many of these folks are under divine judgment. There's a number of books out. One of them is being heralded by a woman. I wrote her name down over here. Dambisa Moyo. This lady wrote a book called Dead Aid. Now, look, she's got more PhDs and degrees and so on, but she's an African, and she says that all of the aid that we've been sending to Africa, the trillions of dollars in aid, has done more to harm them than to help them. It's done more to harm them than help them. I'm going to read just a little bit here from her book called Dead Aid. More than $1 trillion has been sent to Africa over the last 50 years. What has it all achieved? Between 1970 and 1988, when aid flows to Africa were at their peak, poverty in Africa rose from 11% to 66%. She says now today 600 million people are trapped in abject poverty. She says aid has done some good on the local level, but her conclusion is uncompromising. Listen to this. Aid has been and continues to be an unmitigated political, economic, and humanitarian disaster for most parts of the developing world, and in Africa in particular. The rest of the world's going one way with one growth trajectory. Africa's going completely in the opposite direction, and yet we sit around and discuss sending another $50 billion in aid to the problem. She's not talking about humanitarian efforts when there's calamities and people send money to feed the people who are hungry. She's not talking about disaster relief. She's talking about these big, gigantic, multi-billion-dollar aid projects that's supposed to bring the people up out of cycles of poverty. And look, this has been very well documented all over the world, and this is just one book. There are numerous books out there, another one called The Aid Trap, about how it promotes the cycles of poverty. We've seen it in our own country. We see it in the welfare system that promotes endless cycle of welfare and dependence on government, keeps people trapped in poverty so that they don't have the incentive to get out, work, get jobs, and so on. You want to hear two countries that have had a tremendous growth in employment, people prospering, coming out of poverty? India and China. And it's not because they were given aid. It's because they went to work. And it has brought them up out of these poverty traps. Now, I want you to think about this, because here we are. We're a church in the 21st century, and there are real needs around us. And we've got passages in the Bible where Jesus says, I was hungry, you fed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you took care of me. I was in prison, you came to see me. So we have a responsibility. We've got the parable of the Good Samaritan. We've got examples in the book of Acts. The church was having a serious problem. The church collected money to help. We see it in 1 Corinthians 16. We see it in Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 6, the problem with the widows being neglected and so on. The church does have a social responsibility. I don't think that the church overall is neglecting its social responsibility. I see that the church in America has been generous. Now, could we do more? Absolutely, we could do more. Could we do better? Yes, we can do better. But I don't believe that we are responsible to address the social ills of man when the social ills are the direct result of their spiritual bankruptcy. The social gospel is dedicated to the purpose of bringing the social order into conformity with the teachings of Jesus Christ. That's not our call. Not to bring the social order into conformity with the teachings of Jesus Christ. Who's going to oversee that? The Pope? Or are they going to give it to some other potentate to oversee it, like John Calvin in his Geneva experiment, where they punish women if they wore a red feather on their hair, or, you know, a little too much of a splash of color? If you didn't go to church on Sunday, you were punished, you were flogged publicly. I mean, who's going to dictate that? We're going to bring the social order into conformity to teaching? That's not what we're called to do. We're called to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel, tell people they need to turn from their sins, receive Christ as Savior. The social gospel is an effort on the part of men, and they may be well-intentioned men, and I believe that many of them are well-intentioned men. I believe that many of them are very sincere men. Their intent is to make this world a better place to live, and while that is a good desire and a noble desire, I want you to know that that's not why Jesus came. Jesus came to prepare us to meet God, so that sinners would turn from their sins and be made ready for eternity. The social gospel neglects the gospel. It neglects the entire gospel message. Here's the gospel, Paul said. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. That men need to know that they're sinners, that the Lord forgives us if we'll turn from our sins and believe on Him. The social gospel is more interested in the here and now than in eternity. Its goal is education, not sanctification. Its goal is, if people would exercise, have more recreation. It's concerned with the new morality more than the old immorality. Birth control rather than self-control. Ministering to the inner city more than seeking the heavenly city. It's more concerned with civil rights than our spiritual needs. It's destined to fail. Now, at the same time, should the church be involved in helping? Absolutely, in every way that we possibly can. But we have to recognize that man's real need is not a sandwich. It's a savior. That's exactly right. And you know, we are involved in a number of ways. Can we do more? Yes. Should we do more? Probably. As a church. But also, we point out in the syllabus that really this is our personal responsibilities. Remember when the Samaritan passed by and saw the bleeding, dying Jew, he didn't go call Traveler's Aid. He stopped himself and gave assistance. And so it is with us. If you have people, loved ones, family members, neighbors, co-workers, somebody that needs help, assistance, a helping hand, and you can help, then it's your responsibility to do it. You know, if you can, if you have the wherewithal to do so. There are some times that it's better when the church does help. Sometimes the need's too big for one person. Y'all with me so far? I don't believe that the church is failing in its mission or that there's a hole in our gospel because we're not doing enough to feed the hungry or clothe the ill-clothed. And I don't believe it's the church's call to open up a medical clinic or to build a homeless shelter or a soup kitchen. I don't believe that's what God's called us to do as a church. Are there people who may feel, Christian people, who may believe the Lord's calling them to do that or to be involved with that? Of course! And that's exactly right. That's legitimate because the Lord would have us to be a sympathetic people involved in some of these very real needs. But the church's responsibility is really not to try and improve this world by feeding the hungry and so on. It really, when it comes right down to it, our responsibility is to get people ready to meet God. Amen. Prepare them to die. Yes, Brother Joe. We're failing there. That's right. That's the real failure. Oh, brother. You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. But you know what? You didn't say that in the mic, so nobody heard you except the people right here. Only this room got the benefit of it. What's that? Oh, absolutely. Now, let's consider a couple other things. Jesus fed the sick, fed the hungry multitudes twice. 5,000 men one time, 4,000 another time. That wasn't counting women and children. So, you know, these could have been crowds easily of 10,000 each time. He fed the hungry. Those who promote the social gospel say we too should feed the hungry. And that should be a major thrust and a major emphasis of the church. So, you've got the Lord saying, when I was hungry, you fed me. You've got the parable of the Good Samaritan. We've got the church in Acts chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, taking up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So, you know, to help them, because it was a terrible time. They were hungry. They were needy. We do have a responsibility to be sympathetic, compassionate, especially for those who lack, as a church and as individuals. So, as a church, we can support ministries that are doing those things. I don't believe that's supposed to become the thrust of this ministry. I don't believe that's what the thrust of a church is. But there can be ministries that are doing those things that we can man, staff, help, support, and so on. Go ahead, Dave. Let's get you a mic.
Well, if the primary thrust of Christianity is supposed to be to feed the hungry, then Jesus failed because he only did it twice.
He only did it twice.
He didn't do it every day.
And even then, he said, some of y'all are only following me because I fed you. Go ahead, brother. Press.
Right? Before he fed the people, wasn't he preaching all day first?
That's right. He preached to them first.
First, right. Then he fed them.
Then he fed them. You know, as a church, we do get requests fairly regularly from people who have needs. And I remember some years ago, we determined that before we give away any more money, food, we quit giving away money. We learned better. But before we started doing any of those other things, we started a policy. Okay, y'all need gas in your car or whatever it is you need. You come to church first. Sit through the service. And at the end of the service, we'll go buy you something to eat. We'll go put gas in your car. I think that people have only taken us up on that once or twice through the last 20 years or so. Because when they're hungry, when they want handouts, let me tell you when they come, when church is over. They know what time church is going to get out, and that's when they come. They come at the end because they don't want to hear what you've got to say. They're not interested. Which brings up a whole different consideration. How far do you go in extending help and aid? How far do you go? How long do you continue to help and aid and assist? And in helping and aiding and assisting, is it possible that we could actually harm people more than we help people? Let's think about it. I want you to think about this. What if the prodigal son in a pig pen, fighting pigs for the husks of corn, what if he found a soup kitchen? Somebody who'd give him a bowl of soup and a sandwich and a cot to sleep on. He might never have gone home to his father in repentance. He might have found a place. Now I can sit here, you know, I can stay a wino and a bum. I can panhandle and survive. Did y'all see the article in the newspaper about a week ago about the panhandler who filed on his IRS return that he made $60,000 last year? Made the national news. You know, the guy was honest. He said, why should I get a job? He stands on a corner with a sign, and people give him money, and on his tax return, he filed that he made $60,000 that year. Panhandling. Just standing on a corner with a sign. $60,000. They play on the sympathy, you know. There are people with real needs. Now, don't get me wrong. But why are the same people on the corner day after day after day? How come they don't go get a job? Go ahead, brother.
I saw right around the corner from my work one day, and I thought about it. I was like, man, should I give him a dollar? I'm like, no, I'm not going to give him a dollar. So I was thinking, I started getting convicted. I'm like, all right, well, I'm going to go pick him up a Subway from Subway. So I went to Subway, and I got him a meal. And when I come back, well, when I got there, the lady, she wouldn't even let me pay for it. So I'm like, wow, you know, because I was stepping out, but God was meeting me where I was at. He wouldn't even let me pay for the sandwich, the meal I was buying the guy. So I was just telling you because that's like a testimony I had. So I stepped out, I bought the guy on lunch or whatever, and then God wouldn't let me pay for it. And nobody knew that it was for him, you know, and wow. I didn't even know this person. But I went back, and he was right there, and he went and ate the food. But anyway, I gave him a tract, too, so it was pretty cool.
Pastor Rossi, what do we do with these organizations that we're giving money to for, you know, to feed the hungry, and what do you do?
If they're legitimate organizations, that's no problem, because let me tell you, a lot of them are doing a good work. They are. If there are organizations that are legitimately doing those things, helping people who are impoverished, whether it's feeding them, clothing them, providing medical care for them, or education for them, training, so forth, those are legitimate outreaches and legitimate ministries. And if we know what we're supporting, that's worthwhile. That's a worthwhile investment. We, as a church, we support a number of those things, both abroad and even here in at home in the United States. I mean, I believe they are legitimate needs, and we should do that. It's part of what we're supposed to do. That's not what I'm not talking about that, and I hope I'm coming across clear. There's nothing wrong with helping. We're supposed to help. That's our call. But it's not the focus of the church's ministry, because man's real need is not a sandwich. It's that he's lost, he's far from God, and he's going to face eternity, a Christless eternity, if he doesn't hear the gospel. Inevitably, the social gospel emphasis misses the mark and fails to proclaim the biblical gospel. This is going to be especially true when you partner to meet the world's needs with Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, and every other kind of ism, schism, and so on in the world, Catholicism, and you know, you've got everything thrown together. Who's going to hear the clear presentation of the gospel? In fact, it's not going to happen. The fact is, the gospel's not going to go forth. The whole emphasis will be on, we're going to feed these people who are hungry. We're going to try and get them some clean water. Noble ends, noble goals, don't get me wrong, but it's not what Christ has called the church to do. I do believe that we're strangers and pilgrims here, and we have to remember that when Christ came, while he fed the hungry, he only did it twice. He didn't set up a perpetual institution to keep feeding these people. I mean, his considerations, especially what the Bible says about work, each of us working for our own bread, making a living, providing for ourselves, providing for our families, providing for others, you know, helping those who have lack. Is it possible that maybe we're even violating some of those principles by perpetually feeding, clothing, and housing people who have no intention of changing their lifestyle? Alcoholics, winos, drug addicts. Do we enable them to continue this lifestyle by supporting? You follow? These are real ethical questions and concerns that we have to ask ourselves as Christians. Okay, so you've got the New Orleans Mission. Let's say, for instance, we sent them money for many, many, many years. We stopped supporting them about a year or so ago, maybe even longer. But here's an outreach that we believe is good. A city should have a homeless shelter. But inevitably, you have to ask a question. The same people generally are in there week after week, night after night, getting a sandwich, getting a soup, getting a cot. And their problem is sin, rebellion. They're alcoholics, they're drug addicts, some of them are mentally impaired. Their real need is Christ. At least the mission used to preach to them before they would feed them. It changed dramatically, and we eventually quit getting involved. But years ago, we actually went there every Monday night. Every Monday night, Faithful Word was at the New Orleans Mission preaching the gospel. Every Monday night. For years. Remember that, Bob? You used to? Sure did. They sure did. Yep. Yeah. Yes, they did, yep. They asked us to leave. Robert, get the mic, brother.
I think they got a budget problem today and they closed down.
They're back open.
Oh, they're back open.
Yeah, okay. They got some government assistance.
I used to go over there on Saturdays, and they used to preach on Saturdays.
Yep.
Back in the 90s. And we preach first and then
That's right. They would feed them after you preach to them.
I went through a situation where I knew someone that was in need and helped them, food, shelter, clothing. And then the suspicion was always there, but I guess just trying to help the person get on their feet, it dawned on me after about 3 months that I had adopted an adult son. And so I set up a deadline, and then that's how it ended. But people get dependent on you when you start helping them.
Yes, they will.
And so that is something you have to be aware of when you try to help somebody.
And whenever we give, we should give with a good heart and a clear conscience, and we should do it with joy. And it's something we should do. We should be a compassionate, giving, sympathetic people. That's Christians have a soft heart, or at least we should. But we can't be stupid. And we have to realize that you will be held accountable if you enable people to continue to live in their rebellion. Amen. That if you actually make it possible for them to continue to live in rebellion. So these are things we have to pray about. You know, you could take in a relative, take in a. I don't even know if I want to go there, but you know, it can be tough. Do you want to enable somebody to live a rebellious life? You actually don't. You can give them an opportunity to do right, but here's another consideration. What about, we know that God is a God of chastisements. We know that God is a God who brings judgments upon nations. Many of the nations that have the greatest need are nations that are morally and spiritually bankrupt and who have no knowledge of the Lord, and in many cases not a whole lot of interest in the Lord. India is a perfect example. Many parts of Africa, perfect example. There are some tremendous needs there, but is it possible that those nations are actually suffering under the judgment of God? And, I mean, there's just a lot of things to pray about in all of these things. Just go ahead, brother.
You know, I had thought about that before. The most prosperous nations in the world, whether you want to call them Christian nations or post-Christian nations, is Western Europe, United States, North America, basically. Yeah. Australia, you look at the Christian or post-Christian nations, and then you look at the non-Christian nations, and you see...
A big distinction.
Big distinction. Very big.
Absolutely. You know, I mentioned something about India just a minute ago. A pastor, a friend of mine in India expressed to me once what he saw was a problem with aiding the churches in India. Now, he had an insight that, you know, that he was in a unique position to see it, but because the churches in India expected Americans to donate money to them and to support them, their own people didn't contribute to their own support. And as a result, they became entirely dependent upon America to donate to them, to support them. And he saw that this is bad, that you can't expect another country to support you. You should be supporting your own church and your own people and so on. And when he began to try to wean them off of American dollars, a lot of them left their organization and started looking for another organization that had money coming in from the United States so that they could remain dependent on American subsidies. It's a little picture of how people think. You know, instead of, wait, you mean we have to support ourselves? Exactly. Exactly right. Exactly right. I want to read something to you. I think we're about out of time, but let me read something real quick from Dave Hunt's ministry. He said, I'm just going to read a little snippet. The history of the social gospel is, in nearly every case, a sincere attempt by Christians to do those things that they believe will honor God and benefit humanity. In every case, however, the practical working out of benefiting humanity has compromised biblical faith and dishonored God. Why is that? God's word gives no commission to the church to fix the problems of the world. Those who attempt to do so are starting out under a false premise. It's a way which seems right unto a man, but it's not God's way. So where can it go from there? Well, the end thereof is the ways of death. The problems of the world are all symptoms. The root cause is sin. Well, I got enough stuff to keep us here for another hour, but we'll save it for the next time. If you have page 67 and the top part of page 68, you can read those sections that deal with the Christian's responsibility, that we do have one. We absolutely do have a responsibility for others to bless, to help the hungry, the needy, the poor, the suffering. And yet our calling as a church is to preach the gospel being that Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day, and is now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Well, amen. Father, I pray that you would help us to personally be able to grasp our own responsibility as your disciples, to be sensitive to your voice. Help us, Lord, to know that we do have a call to be merciful and sympathetic, to be generous and gracious, and even, Lord, to be a neighbor like the Good Samaritan. Father, at the same time, help us to be wise and uncompromising in our presentation of the gospel message. And help us to realize, Lord, that mankind's greatest need is a Savior. And Lord, we pray these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Amen.